Well, welcome to all of you on this Father's Day. I am blessed to have one, two, three, four, five of my eight children here this morning, and praise the Lord for that. Three grandchildren, one on the way. So they're all here, so we praise the Lord for that. And I hope that each of you fathers enjoys this day as much as I do. Today, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15 as we continue our verse-by-verse study there. Romans 15, we'll be starting in verse 14, going through verse 21 today. As we talk about the marks of a bold ministry. A famous Methodist evangelist named Peter Cartwright was known for his uncompromising preaching. However, one day, when the President of the United States, Andrew Jackson, old Rough and Ready, came to Cartwright's church, the elders got their pastor together with them and asked the pastor not to offend the president. In those days, the president had great power and influence over some of the churches and denominations, whether for good or bad. And after the elders had met with their pastor, they were content that he hopefully wouldn't say anything to discredit their church. And the elders went back to the back of the sanctuary. And when Cartwright got up to speak, the first words out of his mouth were, "I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here with us this morning, and I have been requested to be very guarded in my remarks. Then let me say this, Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent of his sin." And the entire congregation gasped at the shock at Cartwright's boldness. How could this young preacher dare to offend the old tough general in public? After the service, everyone wondered how the president would respond to Cartwright. And when Andrew Jackson met the preacher at the door, he looked him in the eye and said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could conquer the world." Boldness. Today we're going to be looking at Romans 15, verses 14 through 21. And there's a key word in this passage that I want you to take note of. You'll find it in verse 15. It says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God." Paul says he has written to the Romans in this letter that we have been studying over the last few months. He has written to them some things very boldly, he says. And I believe, you know, as we think about the things that Paul has written in the book of Romans, we could give a hearty amen to the boldness of which Paul writes. Think about what Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We go back to chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Romans. We saw how Paul, in his description of human sinfulness, it was unparalleled. He accused everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, whether you were religious or not religious, whether you were pagan or whether you were a Jew, it didn't matter. He said you were all sinners in need of a Savior. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he said. And then as we got to chapters 3 through 5, we saw that Paul, in his description of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that is gives us a righteousness, a justification by faith, we saw that he left no room for pagan worship, no room for Jewish legalism or trying to earn our salvation by good works. We saw that he was uncompromising in his proclamation of a gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Then who could explain more powerfully the work of dying to sin and the ongoing work of sanctification of the Spirit like Paul did in chapters 6 through 8. And then when we got to chapters 9 through 11, Paul just kind of hit us over the head with election and God's predetermined plan to save both Jew and Gentiles. It felt like a ton of bricks had hit us. Then how about the application portion of this letter from chapters 12 through 15? Paul gave no room for harboring ill feelings towards others in the body of Christ or for neglecting the gifts that God has given us to minister God's grace to one another. He gave no room for us to remain in our sensual habits or for walking over a brother or a sister who is weak and causing them to stumble or fall into sin. Paul wrote very boldly on some things. And now as Paul is closing his letter to the Romans, he feels the need, I think, to explain his boldness, to explain his purposes more clearly. And although Paul knew many of the believers in Rome, we're going to see that in chapter 16 as he greets a whole bunch of them by name. He knows a lot of these people. Paul had never been to this church at Rome. He had not planted that church, and yet, by God's grace, as an apostle, he had written to them quite boldly, as we have seen. And so now in this last section of Romans, Paul first tells them the reasons for his boldness. He's going to do that today in verses 14 through 21. And then in the rest of chapter 15, he's going to tell them his plans for the future, how he plans to go to them, to see them on his way to Spain as he goes to preach the gospel where the gospel has not yet been preached. And then he gives many personal greetings, we'll see in chapter 16, and finally several benedictions, praise to God, as he closes the book of Romans. But let's look at today's passage, starting in verse 14. Would you follow along in your Bibles as I read? Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Our Father in heaven, we open your word today. We have read your scripture. Now open our minds and our hearts to receive. what you have to teach us through your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Today I want us to take just a few minutes to understand the marks, the things, the principles that made Paul's bold ministry. And I hope that by us seeing the example of the Apostle Paul, that we also will be able to minister, to serve Christ more boldly and more effectively. You see, although Paul was an apostle, and none of us are, and none of us have that gift and that calling that Paul had, the New Testament is very clear that each believer in Jesus Christ, every member of the body of Christ, His church, is a minister, a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are servants of Christ. We are servants of one another. We are all, in that sense, a minister of the gospel. Whether you have been licensed or ordained or not, whether you serve as a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or as the janitor, or whether you serve in calling others or praying for others, or you serve in many myriads of different ways in the body of Christ, every believer in Jesus Christ is a servant, is a minister. And so this has a message for us today. We are called to serve Christ, to minister to others with the spiritual gifts that God has given to us. And so let's apply Paul's example to ourselves, first of all, this way. Number one, as a bold minister affirms others in their gifts and their ministries. Look at verse 14 again. Paul says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Paul was not afraid to be bold and blunt when he needed to be. We've seen that throughout this letter. But he also knew that words of encouragement provide a great motivation for ministry. This verse shows us how Paul affirmed these Roman Christians in their gifts and in their ministries. Paul says, "I'm confident that you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." You know, Paul, as I said, he had not been to this church at Rome, but he knew a lot of these people. He knew that many of the members of this church personally, and this church had a great reputation. Paul knew about them. Everyone was talking about the church at Rome. Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, you remember that Paul had written to them saying, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world." This church had a great reputation for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were faithfully serving Him. And by calling them in this verse, chapter 15, verse 14, he calls them my brethren, my brothers. He's focusing on the fact that they are all one family in Jesus Christ. Paul then gives them three specific affirmations, three things that he affirms in the church at Rome that reveals how he sees these Christians in this church at Rome. These affirmations give us really a good picture of what it means to be a healthy church and what it means to be a spiritually healthy member of a church. So I want you to kind of test yourself according to these. Am I a spiritually healthy Christian? Are we a spiritually healthy church? The first of these is this. They are full of goodness, he says. goodness, if you see Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, goodness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's something that God's Holy Spirit produces in us. It's not that we are inherently good in and of ourselves. We are inherently sinners in and of ourselves. It's by the grace of God through Jesus Christ that He saves us and transforms us by His Holy Spirit so that we become good. And so, goodness, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, it means uprightness in conduct. It means kindness or generosity towards others. It's a kind of moral goodness. It means that these Roman Christians really were living out Romans 12:9, where it says that they are to abhor, to hate what is evil, and to cling, hold on to what is good. It means that they were practicing Romans 12:21, where Paul said, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Full of goodness doesn't mean that they never sinned, or that they were so noble and so God-honoring that there was nothing wrong with them at all. They didn't have any problems. No, but it means that God was at work in their lives. You see, it's God's goodness, not ours. And so when He says they were full of goodness, they were full of the Holy Spirit who produces goodness in them. How about you? Secondly, He says they were complete in knowledge. Look at it, He says, filled with all knowledge. It implies a well-rounded knowledge, especially about God's Word and its application. They were not only a people with good hearts, as we saw the first one, but they were a people whose heads were filled with the knowledge of God's Word, filled with the right things. They were really living out what Paul had encouraged them to do, and again in chapter 12, verse 2, where he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewing of your minds." As they got into the Word of God, as they studied God's Word and meditated on God's Word and began to live God's Word, God is changing the way they think, and so they are filled with the knowledge of God, and that changed the way that they lived. They are complete in knowledge. Their doctrine was right on. So they were full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and thirdly, He affirms that they were competent to admonish one another. He says, able to admonish one another. And really, that shows the extent of their spiritual development. The word admonish means this. It means to place in mind. They had the ability to lay to the mind the truths of God's Word, the truths of Scripture, in order to help each other grow in maturity. They could admonish, encourage, advise, counsel. They could warn each other. It's the idea of having a corrective influence on others. And these believers were not doing this or just walking around looking for somebody to set straight. Okay. That's not what it means. It means that they were putting in front of each other's minds the things of God. And as they did that, they were encouraging each other. They were warning each other. They were counseling one another. Did you know that in the body of Christ, God has placed each one of us here? And part of the purpose is so that we could encourage each other. We could build each other up with our words and with our actions. Did you know that some of the things that God has allowed you to go through which were not easy. The loss of a spouse, wayward children, a terrible illness, a loss of your livelihood or your finances, other tough things that you go through. You know what you've been through. Did you know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that God comforts us with the comfort so that we could go and comfort others. He encourages us through our adversities, through the suffering, through the affliction that we go through, so that we would be enabled to comfort others. I know so many widows in this church that it is their wonderful God-given ministry to minister to others who have just started down that path. What a wonderful God-given ministry that is. They've experienced this terrible heartache of losing a spouse, and then they turn to the next one who is going through that same thing, and they come alongside them. They give them, they call them, they write letters, they encourage one another, they come alongside each other, they admonish one another. They counsel each other. That's the idea. Are you a spiritually healthy Christian? Could it be said of you, like it's said of the church here at Rome, you're full of goodness, you're complete in knowledge, you're able to admonish one another? Why does Paul say such affirming things to this church? I think it's because his heart is for them, not against them. He says it because it's true in spite of their human weaknesses. You know, this was not a perfect church. There's not been a perfect church because every church is filled with humans, with people. And until Christ comes again and we are swept up into His glory, His church will not be perfect. If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. All right? This church, in spite of its weaknesses, in spite of its sinners, it was true. They were full of goodness. They were complete in knowledge. They were able to admonish one another. They were a healthy congregation. Not perfect, but healthy. He says it because He loves them and He wants them to grow into full maturity. And most of all, He says, because He has this enormous confidence. He says, I am confident in myself, right? I am confident of you that God is doing this. God's grace is at work in your church. Listen, if they were full of goodness, it's because of God's goodness in them. If they are filled with knowledge, it's because God Himself filled them with His knowledge. If they are able to admonish one another, it's because God has equipped them by His Spirit to do that. God is at work in their church. A healthy church is where God is at work in each and every believer in this way. And a bold minister, if you want to have a bold service, an outstanding service for God, affirm others just like Paul did here. You know, it's easy to criticize, it's easy to pick faults with others. But, you know, the fault finder is sort of like a spiritual vulture flying over the landscape, looking for the failures of others so he can pounce on them. How much better to be like Paul did here, to affirm what is good and godlike in others, to encourage each other. So Paul affirmed others in their gifts and ministries. Secondly, we see in verse 15... that a bold minister reminds others of God's truth. Although Paul was confident in their spiritual growth, he wrote to them, he says, boldly on some points, reminding them of what they already knew. Look at verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. I remember so well sitting in a Bible class under Chaplain Charlie Baldwin at the Air Force Academy. I learned so much from this godly man. And he used to say this. He would say, if I say the same things again and again, it's only because I repeat myself. He says, so if you hear me repeating myself, it's only because I say the same things again and again. And, you know, it's a fact. Most of us learn by repetition. You know, every week I get up here and I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world to save sinners. That He died on the cross, taking our place as a substitute, a sacrifice to God, so that He could turn away the wrath of God against sinners. That through His blood we could be forgiven. Through His death we could die with Him and be raised to a new life. That through His resurrection, He is able to give life, new life, abundant life to everyone who turns to Him in faith. That Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He is always interceding for us. That Jesus Christ is coming again someday to receive us into glory, where we will be with Him and where He reigns and rules forever and ever. And I will never stop telling that good news. You need to hear it. You need to hear it every day. You need to hear it every week. And don't ever get tired of hearing it. And if I ever stop saying it, you can fire me. We need to repeat it. Because I don't care how many times you hear that gospel story. I don't care how many times we preach it from this pulpit and teach it in our classrooms and speak of it in our homes. We need to hear it again and again and again. Paul knew that this church was filled with all knowledge, and yet he spent 11 chapters in the book of Romans telling them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Explaining to them the doctrine that he teaches. Reminding them of the truth. The word remind means to call back to the mind. The Bible is filled with reminders about the importance of reminding. 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers. 2 Timothy 1:6, for this reason I remind you. 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things. Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive. 1 Peter 1:2, I always intend to remind you. 2 Peter 1:13, it is only right that I should keep on reminding you as long as I live. 2 Peter 3:1, I am stirring up to your sincere mind by the way of remembrance. Jude 5, now I want to remind you. What did Jesus say on the night that He was betrayed? He took the cup and He took the bread and He said, do this in what? Remembrance of me. He says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. We're to do it again and again and again to remind ourselves of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross and how God raised Him from the dead. We need reminded. I hear some Christians say that they long for the meat of the Word, not just little milk of the Word. Let me remind you of what Hebrews 5:14 says about mature believers. Listen to this. But solid food, that solid meat there, belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Did you catch that? It says those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. James puts it this way, that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty in God's Word and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, he will be blessed in what he does. It's by continuing in the Word. It's by doing the Word that we become mature. We need to be reminded of these truths so that we could do them. Continue in them. That's God's plan for spiritual growth. Did you know? We tell people the great truths of Scripture, and we tell them again and again. Once is never enough. We must tell who God is, and then we must tell again. We must proclaim the truth about Jesus, and then we must proclaim it again. We must show men their sin, and then we must show them again. We must tell them that they are hopelessly lost without Christ, and then we must tell them again and again. We must let them know that God loves them, and then we must say it to them again and again. We must proclaim the wonderful good news that God sent His Son to save us from our sins, and then we must tell them again. We must call men to faith and repentance, and then we must call them again. We must show them how they can be saved and how they can have that full assurance of forgiveness, and then we must show them again. How many of you remember what I preached a year ago today? Neither do I. We forget. We need reminded. Number three, a bold minister offers service to God as worship. Verse 16. He says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The word offer means to bring before. And so in verse 16, we see that we're to offer our service, our ministry, and the people that we minister to, we're to offer to the Lord. This verse is full of language from the Old Testament temple sacrificial system. Paul sees his role like the role of a priest who would offer up a sacrifice, an offering. This offering of the, he says, of the Gentiles, those who believed his message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and were saved, they are like an offering that he gives to God. Now, Paul, I want you to be careful here. Paul is not setting up for us, even though he speaks of this ministry like a priest. The word that he uses there, minister, is a word that was often used of in the Old Testament, at least in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was used to describe the priest and their service. But I want you to understand, Paul is not setting up a special class of people called priests. And everybody else are the common believers, and then there are the priests, and somehow the common believers must go through the priests in order to get to God. Paul's not doing that. If he was doing that, it would contradict everything else that he's written about how we can go directly to God through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For through Him, through Jesus Christ, we both," that is Jews and Gentiles, all kinds of people, "we have access by one Spirit to the Father." In 1 Timothy 2, 5, Paul writes, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our only high priest." We have direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, His Son. We don't have to go through any other human instrument. You don't have to ask the preacher to pray for you. You can pray yourself. You don't have to have me explain everything in the Bible to you. You can read it, and the Holy Spirit can help you to understand it yourself. It's important that you do that. You don't have to have the priest or the pastor or the preacher do some kind of ritual over you or anything like that, because you have one mediator, one God, and you can go to Him directly. We can go boldly, it says in Hebrews, before the throne of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the way to God. So the New Testament teaches that we are all believers in Jesus Christ. All of us are priests. Revelation 1:6 says, "And God has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He has made us to be royalty, and He has made us to be priests to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ is a priest in that sense. And the priesthood of the believer means that not only that we have direct access to God and we don't need to go through anyone else, just Jesus, but it also means that as priests, as in those who are the members of the priesthood of believers, we who serve Him, when we serve Him, we serve Him in worship by offering our service, by offering our ministry as a sacrifice to God. It means that we are priests offering ourselves, offering our service, offering our ministry to God as an act of worship. Do you see how that changes the way we serve God? You see, if my ministry to you as a preacher of the gospel, if I'm simply doing it to try to make you feel good or to try to help you, then that's one thing, and I might not stick to what I'm really supposed to do if I have that motivation. But if my motivation is to offer my service, my words, my study, everything that I'm doing as an offering of worship to God, it changes everything. Because I don't have to be afraid of what I might say to you. I can be like Cartwright, who preaches to Andrew Jackson and said, "You're going to hell if you don't repent," because he didn't have to be afraid. He could be bold because he's not serving men, he's serving God. You see the difference? My service is an act of worship, a sacrifice that I give, an offering that I give. And so is yours. So that whatever you do in worship. And you know, while our ministry helps others get saved or helps others grow, our primary aim in ministry should not just be to help others. It should be to worship God. That way we're not serving for the praise of others. We're serving to hear our Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Number four, a bold minister serves for the glory of God. Look at verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, 18, therefore I have reason to glory in Jesus Christ in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. Everything that we do, we should do to bring glory to God and not to ourselves. He says, "I have reason to glory in Jesus Christ." That could literally be translated, "I have I have boasting in Christ Jesus. You know, it's always wrong. Listen, it's always wrong to boast in ourselves. It's always right to boast in God. Paul is the instrument, God is the worker. It's as if he's saying, if any part of my ministry is helpful to you, it's what God has done. If any part of my ministry does not stem from God's work through me, I don't even want to talk about it. The people that God chooses and the people that God uses are those who see themselves as His instruments. He is doing His work through us. It's time to stop boasting about what we've done and instead start to boast about what God has done. You know, when someone compliments you, give the credit to Christ. Make Paul's statement in Galatians 6:14 your prayer. But God forbid, he says, that I should boast in except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I want to boast in Jesus. Number five, a bold minister proclaims God's power through God's plan. Verses 19 through 21. If you go back to verse 16, you'll see that Paul was all about ministering the gospel of God. And now here in verses 19 through 21, we see that he did so with power through God, according to God's plan, for God's priorities. When we get the gospel, we go with the gospel. So he says he did it through God's power. Look at verse 19. And many mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. You know, God had promised His believers that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came on them. And they would be His witnesses. Paul lived that out. Signs and wonders here are visible manifestation of the invisible God and what He is doing in the preaching of the gospel and the saving of people. Signs and wonders were a sign. They were a mark of apostleship. They were needed to confirm the authenticity of the message that the apostles and the prophets were teaching. And there were quite a few of them in the first century when the apostles were alive. Very quickly after that, you see that many of these signs and wonders dissipated in the church. You see in 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." It was through the apostles that God did these things to confirm the message of the gospel. But now we have the complete message of the gospel. And so we should not expect those same signs and wonders to be accomplished through me or you. We are not apostles. We have a different calling. But listen, having said that, we should see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in His church. We should see the power of the Holy Spirit unleashed every time that we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whenever we teach the gospel, whenever we preach the gospel, we should see the Holy Spirit at work in people's lives. Today, the Holy Spirit still does the miraculous work of convicting men and women of sin, of drawing them to the Father, and giving them a new spiritual birth in repentance and faith so that they come to be a new creation in Christ. It's a miracle of the power of the Holy Spirit of God through God's power. with a strategic priority. He says, so that from Jerusalem, he tells this plan of how he went. He started in Jerusalem. He went round about the Mediterranean, going up the coast there to Antioch, where he kind of had his base of operations in Syria, going around into Asia Minor and further on up north, all the way to Illyricum, which is kind of present-day Albania and that area in Eastern Europe. And did this whole sweep across there, fully preaching, he says, the gospel of Christ, so that Christ would be preached where he had not been preached. So he says that fulfills the scripture, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Listen, our passion should be that God's glory would be known so that He would be worshipped around the globe. John Piper writes, you're either a goer, a sender, or you're disobedient. If you're not passionate about ministry, about serving God, about missions, about getting the gospel to the ends of the earth, it may be because you are not passionate about God. Listen, the next person you may meet when you go out of this place might need to know about Jesus. Will you tell them? Today's Father's Day. And as I looked at these five things that we've mentioned today about bold ministry, it strikes me that these are principles that not only apply to ministry in the church, but they also apply to parenting and grandparenting and great-grandparenting at whatever stage you're at. And as we close, let's look at these just real quickly through the lens of family life. First of all, do you affirm? You know, while it's important for us to discipline and be firm and our children to be, it's just as important for our children to be affirmed and to be encouraged. When's the last time you caught your child doing something good and you let them know you noticed? You gave them a compliment. You encouraged them in that. Do your children know that you're for them, not against them? Too many times I think my kids think I'm their enemy, you know? And I ought to be their biggest cheerleader. Affirm them. Help them be filled with goodness. Help them be complete in their knowledge. Help admonish them to do what is right. Affirm. Secondly, remind. You know, most of us parents feel like all we're doing is reminding our children to clean their room, clean up after the dog, clean up their behavior, you know, clean up their words. It's tiring, isn't it? Keep it up. Right? Do it again and again and again. We need to remind our kids to read their Bibles, to pray, to come and worship the Lord with His people. We need to remind them of God's forgiveness, of the new life that we can have in Christ. We need to remind them that when they mess up, God still loves them. We need constant reminders. Thirdly, offer. Listen, parents, if you get this one, it will totally transform your role as a parent. My responsibility is to offer up my children to the Lord by interceding for them and by presenting them to Him for His purposes. That's what my life is about as a parent. Do you ever think about it that way? These children are His, not yours. offer your children to God. And let see what He does with them. Glory. We need to teach our kids that this life is not all about them. It's about Jesus Christ and His glory. And finally, proclaim. We must proclaim the gospel in word and in deed to our children as we live out our faith in our homes. So, that's your message today. What's God going to do in your heart? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, do your work in us. Change the way that we live by changing our hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that if there's someone who's lost here today that needs Jesus, that needs forgiveness, that needs a new life, Father, I pray that today they turn to Jesus and be saved. Father, I pray that you do the work in the hearts and lives of believers, that we would be bold ministers in our homes and in our church and in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to sing number 436. As we sing, we ask you to give your attention to God and to things that He is wanting to do in your own heart. Take that to the Lord right now.